Thank you, Trevor, and good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to James chapter 3. I'd like for us to start with the text that Jeff read to us just a few moments ago. James chapter 3, let's look at verses 13 through 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, from the New King James Version. There's a question that's asked right at the beginning of this reading. Who is wise and understanding among you? You know, I think we live in a world in which there are many situations in which we may be consulting advice or opinions, or we want to know what the best course ought to be. I'd like for us this morning to go through and to look at a few ways in which Scripture gives us an answer to this question. We're going to look at several things within the book of James, but we're going to look at other texts as well that help us understand how Scripture, how the Holy Spirit, how God defines who is wise and understanding. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that Scripture quite often will talk to us about the use of our tongue, our lips, our speech. And Scripture will indicate to us very clearly that the one who is wise and understanding is one who restrains his or her lips. We're going to look at a few passages in the book of Proverbs. If you go with me, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And let's notice in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, we learn the fact that sin is found in many words. All of us have seen that, haven't we? Situations in which emotion is raised, in which we get upset, and we just let the words flow. We just let those things come out that we ought not to. Notice the Holy Spirit here through the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. There is wisdom that comes from being able to just hold back. Maybe you need to think about it a little bit and then speak later. The Bible tells us as well that a fool may actually be counted as wise if he exercises this type of restraint. Go to Proverbs again, but now Proverbs chapter 17. And let's look together at verse 28. Proverbs 17 and verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Now, I think there's kind of, I find a little bit of humor to that statement because it almost suggests to us that, well, really, if I'm a fool, I'm not very bright, but I just restrain my lips, I may seem as if I really know what I'm doing. I think there's more to it than that, but it is dealing with the perception here. It is dealing with the fact that that is a characteristic that is true of one who is wise. Now, there's a time to speak, certainly. And a time in which we need to have that courage to speak. But often, the multitude of words, as we noticed in the previous proverb, is not going to come out through rash thought. It's not going to come out through a lack of restraint that we exercise. We need to make certain that when the words flow, they are the right words. They are the words that would be pleasing to God, the words that are fitting to the situation, the words that we need to offer. One last text in the book of Proverbs in this section. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And let's look together in Proverbs chapter 29 and we'll look at verse 11. And the text here teaches us that it's foolish really to just think, well, everything I feel, well, I've got to say. You know, there's an interesting kind of idea because some would imagine, well, I'm just going to be honest and I'm just going to tell you everything I feel. Well, the curious thing about that is feelings are such a fickle kind of thing. I may feel something at one time that if I just give it a little bit of time, I don't feel that way anymore. But those words, once they have come out, cannot be put back in our mouths and in our hearts and in our minds, nor can they be retrieved from the damage that they may have done to someone else. Notice what the Holy Spirit here says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Now, I think we need to recognize there is a time in which we need to share with others the pain that we feel, or the situation in which maybe we need to correct something that's been done. But that's different than just a lack of restraint. Go back now to the book of James, and I want us to notice in the text in which we began, or the book in which we began, we're going to see that James will say a lot in this short epistle about speech and about the value of restraint within the tongue. And two such things are found in the very first chapter of James. Notice with me first, verse 19. So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's that idea. The wise man is not going to just be the one that's quick to spout off something, but instead the wise man will be one that's slow to speak. Now, he's quick to do something. What's that? He's quick to hear. You know, a lot of times the problem comes when we hear something that someone says and we haven't listened all the way through. And we have an emotional response to that that we think we've got to get out really quick. And it may be, as we notice in this text, that that stirs us to wrath. Well, hold back. Don't let that emotion take control of your lips and of your heart and your mouth before you've fully listened to everything. It may be, once everything's been said, oh, I understand now, I'm not upset about that. But again, if we are not slow to speak and slow to wrath, we're not going to even see that. Notice one last text on this idea. You look down in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Now, there are many, many ways that we might make application of that, but I want you to just think about it in terms of influence we try to exert. We're going to notice a little bit later some wording that describes the one who wins souls. Think about the irony or the contradiction that comes. If I'm trying to lead someone to obedience to the gospel, I'm trying to convince someone that they should leave a life of sin and come into obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn away from the sinful behavior of the world. And yet, they look at me and see, I can't even control my thoughts. I can't even control my tongue. Everything that stirs my emotion, I just spout off something, and I'm continually having to say, oh, I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I said that. Or, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Think about what our text says here. The one who cannot bridle, using their terminology like the horse, like livestock, the one who will not bridle his tongue has religion that's useless. And I think that's true in many respects. Not only the idea I just mentioned about influence, but it may be that our speech is a reflection of what our heart's really like. And if I don't have a tongue that's bridled, I may not have a heart that's bridled. If I don't have a heart that's bridled, I may not really be living the life of a Christian in the way that I ought to. And I may go through certain motions, but I'm not really right with the Lord. Well, let's look at a second thing that I think Scripture will also describe as something which characterizes the wise. And this is what I already alluded to. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. And I want you to notice this. We're going to see some wording that is similar to this in the book of James, near the end of the book of James. But in Proverbs chapter 11, let's look at verse 30. And notice what's said here about winning souls. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You know, I used to hear a lot of talk about soul winning. And maybe we don't talk about that quite as much anymore. I hope it's still something that is important to us. I hope it's still something that we recognize is a responsibility we have in the Lord's church and is something that we ought to value. But let's just think for a few moments about what that really means. It means more than just numbers. It means more than just getting people in the door of a meeting house. It has to do with our spiritual makeup. And it has to do with bringing people into a true and lasting commitment to Christ. Now, in order to really wrap our mind around that, we probably need to go back to some basics. And that is the very fact that while we are flesh and blood, That's not the full makeup of our existence. Go back to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, as it describes for us the creation of human beings, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, how it describes our very makeup. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the scripture says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I believe it's the Hebrew word nephesh here that is translated, at least in the New King James Version, living being. I think some of your versions may say a living soul. It is that word that refers to that inner makeup within a human being. There are a couple of different words, both in the Hebrew and in the New Testament, in the Greek, that will talk about that inner being. And the way those usually come into English is we'll speak of them as soul and spirit. Now, sometimes those are just two separate ways of describing the same inner part of who we are. We're not just flesh and blood. We have something. And don't we know that? You know, when we've had a loved one that passed away, if we've gone to their funeral, we recognize that they were more than simply what we could see with our eyes, because they are souls made in the image of God. They had within them an eternal spirit or soul. Now, I said most of the time, soul and spirit are described in the same way, or they describe the same thing. There are some times when in the New Testament we'll see the two distinguished a little bit. For example, go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. When there is a little bit of a distinction, I want us to think about what the nuance there is, or what the sense is. Here it's talking about Scripture. It's talking about the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, notice what it's saying here. Scripture has that capability to really distinguish somebody's true character. And as it describes here the thoughts and intents of the heart, notice how that begins, even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, wait a minute. I thought my inner man is just one thing and the same kind of thing. Well, yes, it's not that we have different entities within us. My wife may think I'm schizophrenic sometimes, but most of the time I don't really think I am. Instead, what we find is that if my inner being is allowed to go one direction or the other, that's where the distinction can come. And when, in fact, we will describe that which is more focused on the natural things, more focused on just feeling and sensation, as opposed to that which is focused on the things of God, then that's the distinction between soul and spirit. Let me illustrate that with a text that we read near the beginning. You remember when it's talking about this kind of wisdom that is from beneath? I think the New American Standard that Jeff read from uses the term natural. The Old King James will use in James chapter 3 and verse 15 the term sensual. But it is derived from the Greek word that usually is translated soul. So we could actually translate it soulish. And we might look at that and think, well, wait, I ought to be focusing on my inner man. Yes, we should. But not in the sense of just how I feel about things. Just the sensation of things. Now, let's go back again and think about this in the context of what we're looking at. He who wins souls is wise. Most often, when we think about the idea of the soul, we are talking about that which is within us that will survive death. That which is within us that looks towards a heavenly home with a reunited with a resurrection body. And we'll see in Matthew chapter 16, for example. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16, and let's look together in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 26, and let's consider what is said there about the kind of goals that we ought to have in life. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world, notice this, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we work our jobs, we have commitments, we have responsibilities that pertain to this life. But if in the midst of all of that hubbub of life, we don't take the time to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, as Jesus would say, to lay up for ourselves that which actually looks out for the well-being of our inner person that's going to survive death, then what good does it do if we've won everything in this world? Now, the text that we began with talked about this idea of the one who wins souls is wise. In your interaction with other people, I recognize there are common interests we have. I recognize that we may get together and eat together or enjoy one another's company. But ultimately, as we are thinking about our interaction with each other, I hope that we don't lose sight of the fact that the influence we exert on each other that has to do not simply with how we feel in this life, but has to do with that inner person is what really matters. To win souls is to bring a person to obedience to the gospel. Whether it's a matter of a soul that has never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, or if it's a situation in which someone is struggling in life, and maybe they're not really sure that being a Christian is worth it. Can we win souls in the sense that we lead them to do what is in the best interest of their soul? Go back to James, and I mentioned that the same wording from Proverbs 11 seems to echo a little bit in the book of James, and we'll see it in the last two verses of this beautiful epistle of James. Verse 19 of James chapter 5 reads, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Some of your translations may say, save his soul from death. And I really think if you look at the focus here, I think some have misunderstood this to say, okay, the more souls that I win, the more notches I get in terms of my salvation. No, you know, yes, anytime we're faithful to the Lord, that is what is expected for the salvation of our soul. We don't merit our salvation. I really think, though, here it's talking about that wise man that brings a soul out of sin. He saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of the sins of that person that was lost in sin. He who wins souls is wise. But let's look at a few others, and we won't spend quite as much time with any of these remaining ones that we did with the first two. The Bible will teach us as well that he is wise who hears and obeys. Go with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, near the end of this beautiful sermon that our Lord gives. In Matthew chapter 7, let's look together at verses 24 through 27. You'll remember that near the end of this beautiful three-chapter sermon, as the Gospel of Matthew records it, we read this parable, and then we notice the response that people had to Jesus. He wasn't just like any other teacher. He taught different, and that had an impact on the people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." If you've been in our Wednesday night classes where we're having classes for all ages, children all the way up to adults, I almost feel like at this point we ought to take a moment and sing the wise man song. You know, because that's the point that's where that's drawn from, and that's the point that's being made here. If you listen and you hear the words of Jesus and you don't just let it go in one ear and out the other, you're the wise man. And as we think about this question, am I wise in my life? Or who am I going to look to respect as one who is wise? Is it going to be a worldly person, or instead is it going to be one that meets these characteristics? One that will look at the Word of God and not apply it to their life? How can I look at them and say, well, I want to model their behavior. They're a wise man or a wise woman. The one who hears and obeys, like that wise man that builds his house on the rock. That's the one who's truly wise. And in the book of James, go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll see this reflected as well. In James chapter 1, let's look at verses 22 through 25. Here the terminology is whether you're a doer or just a hearer. You know, a hearer can listen to lots of things. When I was in school, I took a few philosophy classes. And to be honest with you, I never really cared much for them. I've said this before, but largely because it's mainly about, well, who said what? And who said this? And who said that? And it's never really a matter of, well, this is true, and I'm going to apply this to my life. You're just hearing a lot of things. It doesn't ever come down to doing a lot of things. Notice here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Jesus described it in terms of building a house. James here through the Holy Spirit describes it as looking in a mirror and seeing yourself. Are you going to forget what you look like having been exposed by the Word of God? Or instead, are you going to act upon that? Well, I want us to notice another element, and that is that one who is wise and understanding, and I didn't put that up there. Let's go to the next one. One who is wise and understanding is one who makes preparation. Some weeks back, we went through Matthew chapter 25, and we looked at verses 1 through 13, the parable that Jesus tells about the wise and foolish virgins. There, where it describes that custom where they would wait for the coming of the bridegroom, and those that weren't wise and brought extra oil, they wouldn't have enough oil to keep going until the bridegroom came, and maybe they'd have to leave to go get oil. You know, in our lives, sometimes we think about it like that because we imagine that we have all the time in the world, and we don't make the kind of preparation that we ought to now to be ready. I want us to think about the fact that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus will emphasize so much the idea of preparation. And I'd like to look at one example in Matthew chapter 24, where there our Lord in verses 42 through 44 emphasizes, you need to be ready in your life. If the Lord were to come today, are you ready? And I want you to think about that because, you know, many of these that we've been looking at, we might be thinking, well, who am I going to look to as the wise person that I'll take advice from? I want you to think about this one in terms of, are you wise? Am I wise? Am I making the kind of preparation in my life where if Jesus Christ returned before the end of my sermon today, I would be ready? You would be ready. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Another thing I think that we recognize as a characteristic of wisdom. We talked about this Wednesday night in the invitation that I gave. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are encouraged to redeem the time because the days are evil. And I urged in the invitation that each of us think about, you know, we have a limited amount of time. Are we going to make use of it appropriately? If so, we are the wise man. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in our Wednesday night class as well, we looked at Timothy. And I want us to notice this powerful passage that talks to us about Scripture, but it also talks about the example of Timothy. And it teaches us something about where the source of wisdom really is to be found. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Listen to this. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There are a lot of good books. There are a lot of good sources that I can look to. But I need to recognize that the only source that really can make me wise for salvation is the Scriptures. I appreciate those that know all sorts of facts and details about one area or another, one technical issue or another. But we need to know the Word of God. The wise man will be one who is wise in the Scriptures, because it is the Scripture that makes us wise unto salvation. Well, let's look at one last thing, and it is drawn from the text where we began. So let's go back to it. James chapter 3, James chapter 3, and verses 13 through 18. You remember the question begins, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I call to your attention the fact that near the beginning of the reading, it uses this expression here in verse 13, "show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." That is chock full of so many things that we could talk about. But I want you to notice what it tells us here about the wise man. The wise man will exercise good conduct. And we don't have to wonder, well, what defines good conduct? This passage tells us, doesn't it? As it describes that which is not heavenly wisdom, then that gives us a clue, doesn't it? Because it tells us that good conduct cannot characterize this kind of self-seeking and envious sort of attitude. Good conduct is not going to be characterized by spiritual confusion. How many of us allow our lives to just be a confusing mess? We act as if, well, one day I'm going to do one thing, one day I'm going to do another. That's not the wisdom that is from above. But notice as well, if we're trying to define what good conduct is, when it goes through and begins to talk about this wisdom that is from above, pure, peaceable, gentle. I was struck by the statement near the beginning of our reading here where it talks about that we exercise good conduct in the meekness of wisdom. You know, the wise man's not going to be one that acts as if, you know, I know how to tell everybody what to do. You know, here's how you ought to do it, and look at what I have figured out. No. The wise man will be the one that recognizes how little they actually know. The wise man will be one that recognizes where the sources of wisdom come from. And I think here it's that gentleness that will flow out of that. Willing to yield. Do we always have to have our own way? Or instead, are we willing to yield to other and full of mercy? You know, we sometimes imagine that, well, the strong person's going to be the one that always gets his way. The one that if you ever ruffle his or her feathers, boy, they're going to let you know. Here, the Scripture tells us that good conduct that should characterize the wise disciple of Christ is one that is merciful to others. And maybe it's because that meekness that leads them to realize how often they've needed the mercy of God will lead them to be full of mercy and good fruits without partiality. You know, we've had a world that's been torn apart year after year, century after century, by hatred and prejudice and all sorts of things like that. But the child of God should step away from that. Child of God should recognize, I'm not going to show partiality in one area or hypocrisy. You know, we're not going to say one thing and do another. Now, that doesn't mean we're flawless, but when we have sinned and we've done that which is wrong, meekness will lead us to realize, I was wrong. Please be merciful to me. I was wrong. I need the mercy of God. And we avoid that hypocrisy. Well, I hope that these brief things that we've looked at this morning can challenge each of us, not only to consider wisely the sources that we look to as we think about, well, where can I get advice? Where can I get good wisdom and counsel for how I ought to live my life? But I hope also that as we think about the way we live each day, we'll see within these few things that we looked at briefly, how we can be wise in our actions. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me urge you to take one of the very first steps towards the wisest decision you can ever make. And that is by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Remember, we talked about the fact that we're more than flesh and blood. We have an inner being within us that one day will stand before God, having been resurrected from the dead, and we will give an account of the things that we've done. And we will either be eternally separated from Him because of our sin, or through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have access to eternal fellowship with Him. So wisdom will lead you to recognize that you need to make preparation. You need to act now while you've got time. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you realize, you know, it sounds like from that reading, my life is more characterized by this wisdom from the earth than it is the wisdom from heaven. What a blessing it is that the merciful, patient God that we have has given me time, has given you time to turn to wisdom. And if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?